Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. We'll read it. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, last week, as we were in verses 3 through 5 of Romans, we looked at the uncomfortable answer to the question, how do we know that God loves us? Now, we talked about how there are many right answers that could be given to how do we know that God loves us. I mean, you could look around the things that you have, right? I could say, well, I know that God loves me because he's given me an amazing wife. And he's given me wonderful kids, and he's given me, you know, a house to live in, a job, different things like that. He's given me this body of believers to be a part of. And all of those would be correct answers. Well, last week we looked at the uncomfortable answer of one of the ways that we know God loves us, and it's because he gets us through trials and tribulations, which also means that he allows us to go through trials and tribulations. But this week, we're going to look at that same question, but we're going to look at what I would probably say is the best answer you could give to that question of how do you know that God loves you, or that God, how do we know that God loves us? But it's still an answer that I think does make people scratch their heads when they hear it. See, the type of love that God gives us is not just in his words. I think all of us would understand and agree that we don't want to see love just from the things people say to us. Our spouse, we don't want to just hear that they love us. We want to see that they love us. Our children, we don't want to just hear them say, we love you. We want to see that acted out. And with God, it's also the same. It's not just his words, although, quite frankly, his word would be good enough. God's word is good enough to say, I love you, and it mean more than anyone's actions could ever do. But see, God goes beyond that. It's found in his action. And the action that Paul uses here as the answer to how do we know that God loves us is one that should encourage everyone who hears. So let's read verse 6 again. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now that word at the very beginning of verse 4, that word is there because it's connecting what he last talked about. And that's how we know he's still answering that question of how do we know that God loves us? He's connecting it to trials and tribulations and the Lord giving us the strength and ability to get through all those things. And so he wants to continue that conversation about what our faith gives us and how God shows his love for us. Now, he sets up this answer with, for when we were still without strength. So now he's, for a second, pointing the finger at us. He's having us take a look at ourselves. But Paul's not just saying, what do you think about yourself? Paul is describing us, what I would say, very accurately. The different translations of this verse translate that phrase, without strength, as helpless, as weak, as powerless, or probably my favorite of all the translations, I think it was the New Living Translation who translated it like this, utterly helpless. Utterly helpless. That does not paint us in a very good light. There are not many that would hear that about us and be excited to hear it. Hey, remember when you were weak, powerless, helpless, without strength, utterly helpless? In fact, that's not the way we like to think of ourselves. In fact, it's part of our survival instinct, which is a lot of times tied into your flesh and the sin nature, to show ourselves as strong as we possibly can be. Even when we're telling stories about ourselves, you know, to other people, we might leave parts out about, you know, how we were weak or something we struggled with. Because we don't want to give off the appearance of weakness. We don't want anyone to think that we were utterly helpless. In fact, we like to think of ourselves as pretty strong and powerful, even though we know that we're not at all. Paul himself dealt with this same issue in the book of 2 Corinthians as he's writing to the church there. He says that he dealt with this trial and tribulation. He called it a thorn in the flesh. And there have been many scholars who have gone on to try and decipher exactly what that thorn in the flesh is and was. But that thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, whether it was spiritual, physical, he says that he asked the Lord three times for him to remove it. Get rid of this thorn in the flesh, this thing that is causing me to be weak. And the Lord gave him an amazing answer that I hope would encourage us all who struggle with the thought of being weak. He says, "My grace is sufficient for you." He goes, "My grace for you, not your own strength and ability, that's good enough for you." Because he says, "In your weakness, I am made strong." See, the only way that we can properly see the Lord glorified in our life is when we become weak. It's not when we become strong. It's not when we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. And that's not when we have our life together. Because if we're being honest, none of us has our life together. If we understand what Paul says in Colossians 1, we understand it's the Lord Jesus Christ who holds us together. Paul, saying it like it is, says, while we were still without strength, he's accurately describing what we looked like before Christ saved us. And again, that picture of without strength, utterly helpless, weak, powerless. It shows that when we were saved, Christ was not something we added to our life to make us better. You know, like some people in their life, you know, like, oh, life's going well. There's just, you know, I really wish I could get my diet down. Or I really wish that I could get my schooling down, my knowledge down. Or I really want to be good in this area of my life. Let me add Christ to make that a little bit better. Oftentimes, that's how the gospel is painted to people, which is completely incorrect. This is the correct painting of everyone before Christ. Utterly helpless, weak, without strength, powerless. And so when we added Christ to our life, it's not just, you know, one extra tick, one thing in our life that was missing. He was all that we were missing. Without Christ, you have nothing. Maybe that's not the best sales tactic because people don't want to hear that, but they need to hear that. He was all that we were missing. He completely changed us. In fact, also in this verse, Paul at the end of it says that we were ungodly, which before Christ, that again, that was all of us. None of us were godly. None of us were doing what was right. Paul's already talked about that in Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then he quotes a bunch of quoted a bunch of verses from the Old Testament saying how there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good. But there's another part of this verse we have to see, and it's not just Paul beating us down, reminding us how weak and powerless and utterly helpless we were, because that's not the main focal point of what Paul is writing here. First, we'll go back. He says, in due time. In due time. What it means was that at the right time, or the time that God had planned. And what exactly is he talking about? Right, he's already pushed us down, and he's saying, at the perfect time, he says at the end of that verse, Christ died for the ungodly. So at the right time, at the perfect time, at the planned time, Christ died for the ungodly. This was God's plan from the beginning, before the foundation of the world, as both Peter and Paul assert in their letters. Oftentimes we can think of the gospel as a reaction to our sin. That God was there in the garden with Adam and Eve, and when he confronts them about how they found out they were naked, God says, oh no, I have to do something about this now. What should I do? What could I do? No, instead, this was from before the foundation of the world. God had this planned. Another way of interpreting this could be that it was at the perfect time that Christ came down on the earth. And now, there's many historians, scholars, people that have said that the time that Jesus came down during the time of the Roman Empire, where Koine Greek was mainly spoken, they say, A, about Koine Greek, it was one of the most descriptive languages that we've ever had in the history of the world. And one great example of that is just the word for love. We have one word for love. Our word for love spans cheeseburgers to our wives. And I would guarantee you, your wife does not want to be compared to a cheeseburger. But Koine Greek had specific words for love for specific scenarios and situations. In Koine Greek, you would actually have a word to use to describe your love for your wife, and you would have a different word, I would hope, to describe your love for cheeseburgers. So that way your wife knew that when you said, I love cheeseburgers, that you're like, yeah, but it's nothing compared to the love he has for me. And there are many other examples of this in Koine Greek. And so some scholars, historians say when Jesus came in this time and the church was started in the first century and the gospel was going out across the world, which having the Roman Empire being the ruling place where, you know, it was the whole world was accessible at that time, the world they knew at least. And they were able to go out and share the gospel. At a time when the Jews didn't have the power for capital punishment, but it was the Romans who did, we see that this was God's perfect time. This was God's perfect plan. So if we put this whole verse together, verse 6, what Paul is saying is that before the foundation of the world, God knew that we would be utterly helpless and weak, but he chose to send his son to die for us. Now again, we hear this, this should make us scratch our heads a little bit. In fact, I would hope and think, I think every Christian has hit this wall before of like, God, why did you send your son to die for me? Why me? I can understand these people, those people, that person. But God, I just don't understand me. And I don't want to encourage you. I don't think that's a bad position to be in. I think that shows a little bit of your humility and meekness, showing that, like, look, you're not walking around saying, well, I know why Christ died for me. I mean, come on. Why wouldn't he? Because in that question, you'll get a great answer from the Lord. As we're going to see here in verse 8, it's because he loves us. But let's read verse 7 as we continue on. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Paul notes the absurdity of what the Lord has done here in this verse. It doesn't make sense that God would do such a thing for such an ungodly people. He's like, it just doesn't add up. Because even in our own culture, as he says, and in his culture, the culture hasn't changed, for scarcely for a righteous man will someone die. Like even for a real righteous man, you don't have people lining up to take death on for them. He goes, maybe for a good man, perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But he's saying it's like it's not very plausible. Even in those cases, it might be considered absurd. Even in our own culture, when someone is on trial, what does their defense attorney usually do? Well, they do everything they can to paint that defendant as a good person. Why? Because they're hoping that if I paint them as a good person, that the judge or the jury will have some sort of mercy on them. Right? You typically don't see a defense lawyer get up and say, well, you know, he's the worst of the worst. He's utterly helpless, weak, powerless. He doesn't deserve any of this. In fact, if I were you, judge, he deserves the book. And the judge says, well, this is just a parking ticket, buddy. Like, you know. They do everything they can to show that, hey, there's a little bit of good in them, because if there's a little bit of good in them, maybe they'll have mercy on them. Because in our culture, in our flesh, in our eyes, that makes sense. We're more apt to do good to those who do good to us than those who do evil. We see this all the time throughout our life, whether it's driving down the road, someone in our job, even in our own homes. But see, Paul, let's say he was our defense lawyer for a second. In verse 6, he does the opposite of what a good defense lawyer does, because he says we're utterly, utterly powerless, utterly helpless. And Paul here says, you know, it would be special to die for a righteous or good person. But what Paul is pointing out here is, don't you understand the severity of this, the weight of this, that while you were in that state, Christ died for you. In fact, as he's going to say later in verse 10, he says that while we were enemies, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. So Paul later on in the few verses, he's going to lay it down even more. We weren't just utterly helpless, powerless, ungodly, but now he says it like it really is. We were enemies of God. Enemies. We were against him. Again, this is why I said at the beginning, I think when we understand the answer to the question, how do we know that God loves us? It should make us scratch our heads. Because that kind of love doesn't make sense to us. In fact, if we were to have all the couples here share about the time they met, why they got married, why they chose that person, a lot of times you'll hear this. You know, why did you choose them? Well, because they chose me. Oh, that's so nice. That's so sweet. That's, you know, and it makes sense, right? You don't want to try and marry someone who hates your guts. You know, why'd you marry them? Well, they just hated me. They were my enemy, and I just couldn't shake the feeling of, I just want to be in a relationship with this person for the rest of my life because they hate me so much. So I bought a ring. It was the moment she threw that milkshake in my face that I knew she was the one. And yet when God talks about his love for us, this is exactly what he says. He doesn't say, oh, I chose them and I love them because they chose me. It's the exact opposite. God's love is not based upon anything we've done, who we are, or what we could do. See, then there's even someone like, well, I loved them for the person they could become. And again, we can paint the gospel like that sometimes. God loves you because he knows what you'll become through him. That's not what the scriptures say. In fact, the Greek word for love that is associated with God is an unconditional love. And I can tell you that, but here's the truth. None of us outside of God can fully understand what that means. None of us can. There is not a single love in this life we've experienced or we've given that did not have conditions attached to it. Even your parents, mom, dad, why do you love me? What do they say? because you're my child. Well, there's that condition. If they weren't your child, they wouldn't care. Or bringing it down to the smaller, you'll love that cheeseburger until they make it wrong. There's conditions. Or there's onions in it. The little fine ones. Don't like it. I don't want it. There's conditions. Even your own spouse, whether you want to admit it or not, because our flesh still exists and it still runs rampant through our lives, a lot of times our love for our own spouses are conditional. Well, I'll love them as long as they make the bed, cook me dinner, take care of the kids, go to work, mow the lawn, don't annoy me, listen to me, don't disrespect me. Paul again is pointing out the absurdity of the love of God. In fact, recently, I don't know, it was like the last 10 years or so, there was a Christian song that came out. Many of you probably know it. And the song was called Reckless Love. And it certainly had some connotations of things you wouldn't necessarily want to associate with the Lord. But I heard the author's view on why he chose that word. And again, I might not 100% agree with it. But I don't disagree with his heart of saying, look, God's love is a little bit reckless, because in some ways, he's not guaranteed. He loves knowing that there are people who are going to continue to hate him. And in our eyes, that seems reckless. To God, that's not at all. That's unconditional love, because there's no conditions attached to it. Now, again, I don't know if I feel comfortable singing that to him. God, you're reckless. But the heart behind it, it was supposed to shake emotions in that, like, hey, wait a second. God's love is so absurd. God's love doesn't make sense. There's nothing in this life that shows us the kind of love that God has. There's nothing we can compare. We can't say, well, you know, I found the love of God because, you know, the way that my wife loved me, the way that my husband loved me. And certainly we want to try and emulate that love, but it's never going to be the same. God's love is on its own, in its own category. That unconditional love that we are all benefactors of. There's been no conditions placed on you or anyone else for his love. And so Paul's saying here, you know, it's weird, it's crazy, it's absurd that Christ would die for people that are powerless and weak and ungodly and, as he says, enemies. It just doesn't make sense to me. In fact, Peter had this almost revelation there in the garden when he's being arrested. Peter knows that if he gets arrested, he's going to be put to death. And what does Peter do? Well, whips out his old dagger and starts wiping people's ears off. One guy's ears off, Malchus. And then he's like, we're going to stand and fight. And Jesus is like, no, we're not. Put away your dagger. I don't need your help. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword, Peter. And instead, Jesus went to the cross. And when he got to the cross, as people are humiliating him, mocking him, even those hanging on the cross next to him, what does Christ cry out? Lord, give them what they deserve, right? No, he says, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Let's look at verse 8 as he, I wouldn't say he wraps it up, because next week we're going to continue to look at this. But verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. note the contrast to the limits of human love in verse 7, right? Human love, verse 7 says, maybe for a righteous and a good man someone would die. And then look at God's love in verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is how God proves his love to everyone. Again, if someone were to ask, how do we know that God loves us? This would be the best and most straightforward answer you could give. Certainly, other answers would not be incorrect. But if you only had one answer to give, I would hope this is the answer you give. If you yourself are struggling, how do I know that God loves me? This is the answer that should calm all fears. And again, Paul doubles down on what he said in verse 6, or he adds to it. He says, while we were still sinners. And what has he said already in Romans about sinners? There are those who broke God's law. And he says that Christ died for us while we were still sinners. That means Christ did not wait for us to get our act together before he went to the cross. He was not up in heaven waiting for the earth to reach a certain level of righteousness to say, you know what, they've now earned my respect. They've now earned my ability to go down there and die for them. No, in fact, when you see it in Jesus' life, I mean, obviously the world was wicked, but the Jewish nation was wicked. I mean, at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, what does he do? He goes into the temple and throws over all the tables. He's saying, you guys are defiling the worship of my Father. So it's not like he waited for the Jews to get their act together and he's like, all right, now I'll go down and die. It's not like he waited for the world to get their act together. Okay, now I'll go out and die. He did not wait for you to get your act together to go out and die. In fact, again, as I mentioned before with the married couples, he did not choose you because you chose him. It's the exact opposite. We have chosen him because he first chose us. In fact, I like what Paul says in Ephesians 1. He's reminding the church there. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Notice in that just short section, he says he chose us, he predestined us, and that it was according to the good pleasure of his will that he did this. We've talked about this before. We didn't convince God to come down and save us. We didn't say, Lord, we really need a way out of this. And he's like, well, you know what, okay. And oftentimes we, as parents, will do that with our kids. We see them get into a situation where we know it's not the best. It's not going to hurt them, but it's not the best. And we're like, you know what? I'm not going to interject myself. I'm going to wait for them to come to me and ask for help. When they ask for help, then I'll get up and help. Now, by no means, I don't think that's bad parenting. But that's not how God saved us. God didn't wait for us to ask. God saw our state and immediately, well, before he even saw our state, he had already planned it. I mean, imagine a parent waiting for a child to learn how to speak to ask to change his diaper. Well, they're just crying. I didn't know what they wanted. Now, God, before the foundation of the world, demonstrated his love for us. And we can see this throughout the scriptures. Even in the Old Testament, all of the people that God uses and calls out, they're never people that have earned the ability to be used by God. look at Abraham. Paul's been using Abraham up to this point as a great example of faith. Did Abraham do anything before God called him and said, I'm going to make a great nation out of you in Genesis chapter 12? Did we read about how Abraham saved all these people and led a bunch of people to the Lord, and he rescued this person or did that person or built an altar to the Lord? Not at all. Abraham was living in the land of the Ur of the Chaldees. That's all we know about him. And it says, and God called him out of that place and gave him a great promise that from you all the nations of the earth would be blessed. In fact, even in the midst of that calling, we see Abraham messing up and sinning. And God's call and election was still sure. In fact, even some of the people that God chose and used in the Old Testament, he chose them before they were even born. So we know for a fact there was nothing they did to earn that. Right? Some might say, well, you know, we don't know about Abraham. Maybe he was one of the most righteous men on earth. Sure, maybe. Okay, I'll give that to you. It's not what the text says. But if you want to believe that, go ahead. We know, though, that God has chosen some people from the womb. We just saw this in the book of Judges with Samson. And if we know the story of Samson, we know for a fact he didn't do anything good to deserve God calling him. And yet from the womb, the Lord says to his parents, he is going to be a great man used by me. See, that's the kind of love that God has for us all. Just as it's stated in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He sent his Son so that all would receive everlasting life. Now, the unfortunate thing is not all will believe. Not all will come to faith. But that doesn't mean Christ didn't die for everyone, give everyone an opportunity and a chance. As Paul talked about in the beginning of Romans, those that do, that do not receive it, they've suppressed that truth. They can clearly see the hidden attributes of God. But we can see here that the Lord saw our helpless state that we were in because of the love that he had, not just for us, but for you specifically, you personally, he died. He's called us all by name. He doesn't just call us generally, hey, you know, anyone, although it is open to anyone, but he calls us all by name. He's chosen all of us who are found in him. Now, the gospel is often called the good news. I think that term good has become a little lackluster now. I think it's great news, what we're hearing. The best news. No greater news than this. To the unbeliever, it means the Creator loves you and sees you. He has died for your sins and that you're desperately trying to cover yourself. He has paid it all. All your whole life, you're trying to just, you know, cover it and be okay with it. Christ has made a way for you because he loves you. And he demonstrated that love by dying for you when you didn't deserve it. All you have to do is put your faith in him. And for the believer, I think it's a daily, and yes, I mean daily reminder of how much our Lord loves us and what he gave for us. I think we're missing out if we go a day without realizing how much God loves us. Just that realization in and of itself should encourage us every day to continue to walk with him, to continue to live with him, to continue to go through those trials we're going through. Because we know that he's going to get us through those trials. One thing that I'm constantly reminded about is that if God cares enough that in the state I was in to die for me and save me for all of my eternity, then he also cares enough for my little day-to-day stuff. Then if he can handle all of my sin and everything, then he can handle whatever's going on at the house. He can handle whatever's going on at the job. He can handle whatever's going on with my relationships. He can handle whatever's going on with my finances. He can handle whatever's going on with whatever I've got going on. And it's often when I forget how much he loves me that I forget that he can do those things. But when I'm reminded of how much he loves me and all that he's done to show and prove that love, the love that I didn't deserve, well, man, that just sets my focus right back where it should be. And for the believer, that's why I said this answer to how do we know that God loves us? Well, it's because Christ died for us while we were still sinners. That should encourage everyone. It shouldn't just be for the non-believer to hear, to accept. It's something for us every single day of our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much just for the love you've given us and love you've shown us, the love that we don't deserve. And Lord, I pray we'd be reminded daily of that love. Lord, and you would just bear the fruit of that love in our lives. Lord, we pray here for anyone that doesn't know you. They would see that they are loved by you. Even though they're weak and helpless and powerless, Lord, you still died for them to strengthen them, to give them brand new life and a life more abundant. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.